This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for August 23rd, 2020. The title of the message is, After Sorrow Comes Thanksgiving.
Let's now continue in our service. If you would open your Bibles with me. Your Bibles with me to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 55-66. We're continuing our series through the book of Lamentations. As I'd mentioned in the past, Lamentations is a prime example of the genre of Lamentations, a form of prayer in which we, in the midst of our suffering, to cry out to the Lord and to pour out our hearts, however raw emotionally they may be, then to finally come to the end of our rope and realize how much we deserve. The sufferings that arise out of the consequences of what we have done. And then out of that recognition, realize we've hit rock bottom, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. That last week we looked at how the writer hit rock bottom. You know, he's at the very bottom of the pit, so to speak, literally and figuratively. And then he confesses, finally, I am lost. And out of that self-awareness comes the beginning now of a sense of going to the God in repentance, humility, and going to him for help. So let's now turn to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to help my cry, to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he add his blessing to it this evening. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And, throughout church history, interpreters have looked at the parable in a myriad of ways. How each character represents someone or some type of person in the church, or maybe it's an allegorical take where each person represents Israel as a nation, or interpreting it in terms of who Jesus is telling the story to, where he's talking to a mixed crowd of sinners and Pharisees, and trying to speak to them both in their relationship to God, for the religious and the irreligious. And one of the most powerful aspects of the parable of the prodigal son is, I think, it just speaks so powerfully to our own experience, whether we identify with either or both of those characters at one point or at successive points in our lives. Because there's times where I think, we've identified with both characters at one point in our lives. Maybe we began as a prodigal And then we repented, and then we somehow switched and became the elder brother. We became like Pharisees, or it flipped around. We started life as a Pharisee, and then we rebelled from our Pharisaism, and we became prodigals and came back. But either way, it speaks to, in a powerful way, our own hearts. And for me, it speaks to me in the way in which the prodigal son, after spending his father's inheritance, has to feed pigs for a living. And because he has so little, no food, he actually eats the same food that he has to feed the pigs with. And literally, that there's this wonderful scene in the parable where he's so hungry, he eats the food with the pigs, and he reaches bottom, the rock bottom of the trough, and he wonders. And Jesus says in that parable, he says that he came to himself, the self-realization that he hit rock bottom. And if you've ever hit rock bottom in your own life, you know that when there's no other place to go down, you can only go up, to turn up, to look up, and go back to the Lord. And so that's what I want us to look at this week. That after the writer of Lamentations hits rock bottom, you know, literally in the pit, and he says, I'm lost, he turns that corner from looking down to looking up, and he goes to the Lord in humble repentance for help, the way that the prodigal does. And so that's what I want us to look at. How in lament, after turning that corner, we can plead our case for the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we can go to the Lord in humble repentance and help in our time of need. So let's look at what that looks like, what this pleading in lament as a prayer looks like. First, we plead the covenant name of the Lord for help. Look at what he does there in verse 55. Throughout redemptive history, God gave his covenant people his covenant name. And what was that name? It was Yahweh, right? And that's why in our Bibles, it's all capitalized. Underneath it is that name, that divine covenant name, I am, right? When Moses asked, who should I say sent me to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt? God said, tell them I am who I am sent you. And this is the name then from that point on that the people of Israel who knew God's covenant name can call upon that covenant name and God would come and be their covenant God. It is that specific name that only people who know him as their covenant God will receive that covenant blessing of God. And this is the name that he gave in prefigured form to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately fully to Moses and Israel at Sinai. And if they would call upon that name, God would come, and he would be their God, and he would be their people. That he promised in that covenant to provide for them and to protect them, to save them and to sanctify them. And it all hinges upon the calling of that covenant name, which he does here. So he calls upon that covenant name. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. See, he's calling him out of the depths of his own realization, his own humility, that he has been humbled to the very bottom. And you know that he's turned from his sin and turned to faith, unto faith to the Lord, when he calls upon that name in faith. See, the moment that we call upon the name of the Lord is the moment that we trust in the Lord. Because why else would we call upon him if not to trust in him? This has been Israel's problem all this time, is that they haven't called upon the covenant name of the Lord because they felt that they didn't need him. They called upon Baal. They called upon Asherah. They called upon all the other gods of the nations except the Lord. Or they didn't really call upon the name of the Lord because it wasn't the exclusive calling upon the name of the Lord. Maybe the syncretism in which they accepted the validity of all the other idols and gods of the nations right up there with the God of Yahweh, they didn't really call upon him in faith. And so here, I think the writer of Lamentations is truly understanding the name upon which he is calling, and it evidences and demonstrates his faith coming out in the form of the call of the name, the covenant name. And not only in terms of his own circumstance, but I think he's also calling upon the name of the Lord on behalf of the faithful remnant of Israel who are in exile in Babylon. That this is not only his predicament, but their predicament as faithful remnant, as the believing church of Jesus Christ scattered within the exiled people of God. And so here he acknowledges his sin and his situation as he calls from the pit. And he knows that only God can save him. Right? He knows that he cannot save himself, that everything that's happened to him is his own doing. And so in doing that, he's calling upon the name of the Lord in faith. He also cries to the Lord for help, right? The reason why you call upon the covenant name is to call upon his covenant mercies, his covenant sanctions, his covenant promises that go along with it. You heard my plea, verse 56. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You see, this is what saving faith looks like. When you trust in the Lord and you call upon his name, you trust him to what? To save you, to help you. Like, this is what salvation is. We call upon him because we can't save ourselves. And this is what it means to repent and believe in the Lord. And when you call upon him, he will save you. That's the essence of the covenant relationship that God has promised upon the calling of his name. This is why throughout the Old Testament, God always tells his covenant people, call upon the name of the Lord. What name? The covenant name. And you will be saved. And that's why then in the New Testament, that same promise, that same passage to God's people continues on, right? Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Over and over. And so The covenant name of Yahweh finds its complete fulfillment in the final revelation, the full revelation of the covenant name of Jesus. Yahweh, I am the God, the one who saves, Jesus Christ. You call upon his name and you will indeed be saved, not only from your sins, but from eternal death and condemnation. We also see his confidence that God, that he when he calls upon God to help him, that God answers by coming near in prayer. Right? Look at what he goes on to say. You came near, verse 57. You came near when I called on you, and you said, "Do not fear." Right? Throughout the Old Testament and into the New, God says over and over again that God is as near to us as his name on the lips of his people, no matter where they are. And this is an absolute revolution among the ancient Near Eastern religions. And a revolution, if you will, also, I think, in every other world religion, that there is such a deep, intimate relationship between God and his people, that God is not relegated to a particular piece of land. He's not relegated or restrained to a geographical area or a people group, that we can call on him wherever we are and he's there. Because God is, you know, according to the Children's Catechism, where is God? God is everywhere. And so, and because of that, prayer is the, maybe one way to think about it too, is prayer is the first fruits of a redeemed heart, right? That the very first thing we do when we're born again is to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And so he promises then, to, if we call upon him, if we come near to him in prayer, he comes near to us in grace. And that's an amazing truth, brothers and sisters, that I want to encourage you with. Sometimes there are times when you may feel far from the Lord, maybe because of your own sin, maybe because of circumstances that are going on in your life, and you're so concentrated upon what's going on your circumstances, in your context, difficulty that you're going through. You're so fixed upon your circumstances that you lose focus upon what looking to the Lord, and he feels far from you. But here we see an example that all we need to do then is to call upon the name of the Lord, and he draws near to him, and we will draw near to him, and he will draw near to us in grace. All it takes is to pray. The fourth aspect here is we not only see his covenant name, his call for help, his confidence in prayer, but we also see the covenant promise to take up our cause, right? Here we have, I think, a textbook example of how God's people are to enact the sanctions and the relationship of the covenant, to call upon the Lord for him to fulfill his part of the promise of his covenant. And we're just kind of taking it step by step to say, this is God, this is what you've promised, this is what you're going to do, this is what you said you would do, and so we're calling upon you to do them. And it's here the covenant promise to take up our cause. Look at what he says in verse 58. You have taken my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. See, at the heart of every covenant is the promise that God would so bind himself to his people that he identifies with us so intimately, so deeply, that our enemies become his enemies and our allies become his allies. Right? In other words, you know, this is that part of the covenant promises where God says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And what that means is he's going to take up our cause, that our enemies are going to be his enemies. And that's what the writer of Lamentations is asking the Lord to do when he asks him to take up his cause. Let me just mention one thing here. And this is to me, this kind of jumped out at me as I was preparing it, is that in the past, prior to the writer of Lamentations, prior to his repentance, or at least prior to him getting to his repentance in his lamentation, that he saw God as his enemy. That all of these things that happened to Israel in their exile, it was because of their sin, and therefore they became the enemies of God. Right? God was the one who allowed the nations to come in and overcome and to exile them into Babylon, right? And that was because the people of God became like their enemies. And so that forced God to make Israel into an enemy. But now when you repent, all of that is flipped around. When you repent and go to the Lord in grace, He restores us back to that covenant relationship to where we become God's people and our enemies become His enemies. And that's what we see, that turn here in the prayer. And now God is going to rescue them from the pit of their own making, rescue them from their enemies. This is what it means to be redeemed. No longer enemies, but reconciled to be children of God. This brings us then to my second point here. We not only plead the covenant name, but also the covenant judgment of God. The covenant judgment of God. God is no longer Israel's enemy, but their ally. And now we see him, we see the writer plead that new reconciled relationship into their very circumstances. And again, this is a model of how to pray to the Lord from a place of reconciliation and applying it to our everyday circumstances. So I hope you'll take note that this is a way in which we apply the covenant to how God has revealed himself in our covenant relationship, and then we can apply it to our prayer life. We can plead against the wrongdoing that is committed against us. All right, now we apply the covenant sanctions to what's going on around us. And if God promises to take up our cause, then we can ask him to apply his omniscience, that he sees all, and to apply his justice in our prayer to the things that are happened to us. Right? So here, instead of crying out to God for what has happened to us because we were enemies, now we can cry out to God for those same things, but now as God's people. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You see that? And this reminds us then, I think it reminds us of the importunate widow and the unjust judge, right? You remember that parable, right? Where the importunate widow just keeps knocking on the unjust judge's door, keeps knocking, I want my justice, keeps knocking, and the unjust judge gets so fed up, he gives her the justice that she keeps asking for. How much more so will God give us justice because he is a just judge? And he will give us justice against our enemies. We also then plead against their vengeance and their taunts against us, right? Look at verse 6. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. Just as in the Psalms of Lament, the writer here is leveraging the covenant sanction where God promises to bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. And he is saying, look at what they've done. They're cursing us. They're not blessing us, they're cursing us. Lord, what does that mean? Right? And he continues on and he adds a little bit more evidence to testify in that prayer. It's that the Babylonians and the other nations are plotting and planning and mocking and cursing the people of God. Right? Look at verse 61. You have heard their taunts, O Lord. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You know, this has two very important consequences for our lives. First, we ought to care about God's justice in the world, right? Whether it's against us or against others around us, even if they're unbelievers. That any wrong done to us, we can cry out to the Lord for justice. And if we then are to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we can pray for our neighbor as ourselves, and we can pray for justice to be done because they are made in the image of God. So we can pray for those who are oppressed and mistreated and unjustly accused. And so, you know, think of all the injustices that we see in the world. and apply this aspect of God's character and ask God to enact his justice. Secondly, it points us to how the nations have always raged against the Lord and his anointed, according to the Psalms. You know, we read this morning in Revelation chapter 12, you know, with the symbolic vision of the woman being chased after, and the dragon, right, the great dragon, Satan, trying to attack and devour this child who is going to be born. That is, it's a grand story of the whole story of the Bible revealed throughout redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. That the seed of the serpent has always been trying to attack and plot and rage against the seed of the woman and of the Lord and of his anointed. And so we need to see then our prayer life and our circumstances in the context of this larger story of the gospel. And so we see then here, I think, the Spirit of Christ laying the groundwork for the coming of Christ, who will experience then the fulfillment of the enemies plotting and planning and raging against the Lord and his anointed, culminating in the plot to kill him, to crucify him, to falsely accuse him, and to end his ministry. And the people of God experience and feel that in the Spirit of Christ by faith. And included in that then too also is here we get just a taste of, in the Old Testament, of how Jesus must have felt when his enemies are taunting him, when they're plotted against him and they're raging against him. And he could cry out to the Lord, but the Lord forsook him because Jesus took our sins. And what's interesting there is that he turned his face from his Son in order then to turn his face towards us who have been saved by grace. And now he will hear all of our prayers, whatever it might be, even when we have been unjustly persecuted and wronged. Let's move on. Brings us to my last point. We not only plead his covenant name and his covenant judgment, but we need to then plead his covenant justice, his ultimate covenant justice against his and our enemies. And so let's look at what that means here. Look at verse 64. He calls on the retributive justice of the Lord, right? That's just a fancy way of saying kind of a balanced, an eye for an eye type of justice. Look at verse 64. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands, right? To repay the offender according to his or her offense. And so again, this is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of justice. And so the writer of Lamentations is praying for the evil of what was done against them to be repaid to them, to the enemies. And this is also the same kind of justice by which God deals with all of his enemies, even us, apart from his grace. So here again, we see what we should have received were it not for God's grace in the gospel. That all the evil and injustice and sin that we have committed, that God would repay it to us according to the work of our hands. That's what it means to be judged according to works, right? In all of our thought, words, and deeds, to be born in sin, conceived in sin, deserving the wages of sin, which is death. But were it not then for his grace, that is where we would be. He also calls on not only the retributive justice, but the covenant justice, the parameters of that covenant relationship that brings about justice against God's enemies. Look at verse 65. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. Again, you see that language of covenant curse, right? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so the writer of Lamentations is calling upon the Lord to curse those who curse him. And what is that curse? To dull their hearts. To dull them to God's grace. To dull them to their own sins. To dull them and leave them the hardness of their own sinful hearts. And here, brothers and sisters, again, this is a picture of how the writer of Lamentations is asking God in his covenant justice to give them over to their own sins. That is the worst judgment, the worst curse that anyone can receive. To leave people in their own sins and say, you want it, you've got it. All the self-damage that sin does to our own hearts. And that's, in many ways, that's the curse of God when he forsakes and withdraws all of his grace, all of his compassion, leaving them to their own evil devices and letting them suffer in their own sins. I think we take for granted how the common grace that God provides for the world, that because of our sins, that things are not even worse than it presently is. That there isn't more suffering in the world than there ought to be because of our sins. Right? Lastly here, the last part here of this third section is he not only calls on the retributive and the covenant justice, but on the eschatological or ultimate justice of the Lord. Right? Justice isn't only for the present, but it goes out into eternity. And that's what we see here in verse 66. He says, you will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Now, it's possible that the writer is praying for God to destroy them from the earth. And that's a good possibility. But the other possibility is from under your heavens has a reference to the spiritual invisible realm of God's own throne. And I think he's referring then, if you're taken out of under God's heavens, you're where? You're in hell. That's a possibility. But at the very least, this is my take, at the very least, this is a foreshadowing and a type of God's eternal justice. Like every event of God's justice in redemptive history points us to an eternal justice. And so I think at the very least, this points us then to that eschatological ultimate justice of God at the end of history. And this is where he pours out his just anger. And it points us then to the fullness and fulfillment of God's eternal just wrath and anger against sinners in hell. And this is what you and I deserve as God's enemies if it were not for his grace in the gospel. And this is what Jesus took then in our place when he hung and suffered on the cross. He received that eschatological, eternal, ultimate, everlasting anger and wrath of God, that God treated him and forsook him as the enemy of God because he took our sins in his body. my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what, in many ways, that's what this prayer and that's what this curse and this judgment points us to then, is that beginning of the eternal, everlasting wrath of God poured out upon God's enemies when he poured it out upon his Son in our place. That while we were yet God's enemies, Christ bore the eternal wrath and justice of God for us. So that then, now, you and I are beyond probation. You guys, you and I, we have that eschatological justice of God enacted in our lives by grace because Jesus paid that judge justice on the cross. But for those who have rejected the gospel, those who do not believe, those who reject the love of God in Christ, they will experience the eschatological judgment on judgment day at the end of history. And that's why it's so important for us to tell people the gospel today. Don't let them experience that eternal justice at the end without telling them of the gospel and of his grace, that there is the good news that they don't have to experience the eternal judgment of God. They can be saved from it through faith in Jesus Christ, who experienced it for them on the cross 2,000 years ago, who died, suffered, was buried, and rose again after 3 days. And he gives us now that new and eternal life today. And this is why then you and I can love our enemies in the gospel now. That Jesus redeems and reconciles us. He turns us from enemies into adopted sons and daughters of the living God, from prodigals to princes and princesses in Christ. This is why we can turn the other cheek by loving our enemies the way that Jesus loved us. That while we're yet sinners, he laid down his life for us. He turned the other cheek. And whatever injustice you and I may experience, here's the beauty of the non-retributive grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that you and I, we don't have to fight back. We can really turn the other cheek and we can leave it the rest up to God. And that we can give by not going an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth so that people would be blind and people would be toothless, right? We can break that cycle of revenge and give an opportunity for God's grace to come in and be reconciliation and healing amongst those who are once enemies. Through the grace of the gospel can now be friends and brothers and sisters in the gospel. And we can leave it all in the end, on that great and final day, where God's eternal and everlasting justice and judgment will be done. God says, I will repay, for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we leave it to the Lord. We leave it to him. But we can pray. We can pray. And we can live out the implications of this turn to the Lord in humility and in help. So let us then continue on calling on the covenant name of the Lord, calling on his covenant judgment in our circumstances, and calling finally on his covenant justice that saves us by his covenant grace in Jesus Christ. So that may we all then turn from prodigals to precious sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this evening thankful for the covenant of grace, the covenant that you've made with us, previewed here in the Old Testament in this lamentation, and fulfilled in the covenant given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us then to take what we've learned and apply it in our lives, to call upon you to receive. to receive your covenant mercy in our lives. We ask, O Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.